Our scripture reading today for the sermon, for the message, is from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we call upon you to give us the open ears and hearts to receive and to understand and to do according to your word. We ask for your Spirit to be present in power. Guide the lips of your servant, that it might indeed be your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, there are many passages and texts of Scripture that speak powerfully to a gospel minister in terms of his calling. I think about Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely and persistently. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It doesn't get any more dramatic than that. But there are two passages of Scripture that have always been uppermost in my mind when I think about the call of God to serve as a minister. We read the passage from 2 Timothy about preaching the gospel in season, out of season, exhorting, reproving, always with patience. George gave some helpful application on the latter part of that. But you know, one of the things that has always stuck with me from that passage is the heads up from the Lord God that there will be times when it's obvious that His Spirit is powerfully at work and there will be great encouragement for the preacher. And there will be times when it seems like, well, what's the use? It's just words. They're all falling to the ground. Times. And we have to take to heart and believe the words of Isaiah when he said, the word of the Lord will not return to him empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And that purpose is good. Not thorn bushes growing, but cypress trees. That means you and me blessing each other instead of wounding each other. Another passage that is perhaps number one in my mind and that I want to draw to our attention is from 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. The first three verses of 1 Peter 5, 3, where he says, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." The two things that strike me of first importance in that passage for the church. And the first is that the minister is a fellow elder. And all the elders are called to shepherd the flock, acting as overseers. One elder giving himself full time to this task, receiving even his living from preaching and pastoring, does not translate into him having some special kind of authority in his person. There's a temptation in this word to begin to think that way. But where ministers give in to that temptation, it always leads to destruction in the church. The minister is a fellow elder called to the same submission to the leadership of the church as a whole that we're all called to, in accordance with the Word of God. The second part of that comes to my mind is the exhortation of the apostle, according to his own example, to strive to care for the church first by example. Paul even says on more than one occasion, "Follow my example as I follow Christ." When we hear that word overseer, which is in some translations, and it's a good word, but when we hear the word overseer, we tend to want to emphasize that prefix over. Those called are tempted to be domineering. And we see it all over the place. But it's so wrong. And I can't believe that my Dutch forebears actually called the preacher Dominie. One young old-timer in Neerlandia, whenever I would visit, he would call me Dominie. Just something he learned from his parents who said the same thing. And it wasn't meant in disrespect, it was just the way they had learned to speak and think. And it's not right. We should rather emphasize the last part of the word, seer. All the elders are to be on the lookout to see the dangers and to give warnings. They are to have eyes open to see and to seek to supply the needs that they see. And this does not deny authority in the church, or that the word as a whole carries a sense of authority. But it gives better understanding to the calling, and leading first by example is so much more effective than just speaking. Even speaking with great authority. You don't lead by example. You can speak with all kinds of bombast and it's just blowhard and everybody knows it. Leading by example shows the sincerity of the heart, even the truth of the words. At home, in the family, a loving example by mom and dad as they instruct in the truth is foundational in turning the hearts of the children to seek the Lord. And now if we turn to our text from 2 Corinthians 5, you get a glimpse from Paul 2 of how important this issue is. In verse 11, where we started, he says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." The only other place Paul uses that word persuade for others, he's defending himself against the idea that he has no sincerity. He's trying to deceive them. He's got his own benefits in mind. His point here is, I hope you can see by how we have lived among you that we live in the fear of the Lord who sees the heart, and we know that we will one day stand before Him and answer to Him for everything that we have done. I am indeed, he says, he doesn't say it, but he implies it. I am indeed trying to persuade you. I'm trying to persuade you to give your life to Christ and to serve Him with gladness and to know His gladness all the days of your life and live on the new earth with Him forever. I am trying to persuade you to that. And I'm using every trick in the book to persuade you to do that. I'm becoming all things to all men. By all means, I might save some. Because the love of Christ compels me. Paul knew that if they could not see his sincerity, his words would have little power. Now, that speaks to me. I know it's true. And it's for that reason that I will not try to pretend to be what I'm not. I'm not a great academic. My marks are fine. That's not the issue. I'm not a great academic. I will write no books. I have a lousy memory. I need lists and a wife, or I forget everything except what I'm working on at that moment. I'm serious. I'm not someone who will be a mover and shaker, hobnobbing with the mayor of Grand Prairie. But I am a child of God who knows what it is to live by the grace of God, by faith in the blood of Jesus and the power of His Spirit. I do believe that God has called me to this task. I do it willingly and joyfully, even though I do feel my own inadequacy. I fear my lousy memory. If one of my best friends in the congregation here, who's spend most time with, I'm going to introduce you to a friend and all of a sudden I can't remember your name. It's happened before. God! It happens. It's scary. But I think, and I ask God, you know, He says, I want you to depend on me. I am with all who are in Christ Jesus. A new creation. And I want us all to grow in appreciation for what that Word of God means for us. What it means for us and for our children and how we raise them. I want us increasingly to stop living for ourselves. To lose the very fear of death. Because we've already died with Christ and we've begun to reign with Him. We've begun to really live. Our theme today from this passage, and especially Paul's words, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our theme is seeing the world through new eyes, made new in Christ and entrusted with a great calling. In terms of being made new in Christ, in terms of our text, to get the full sense of the hope and encouragement, the glory of this Word of God, I want us to give a little more attention to the word creation for a moment. Think about the word creation for a moment. I constructed the point as made new in Christ, but that's intended to bring focus to that it is God's doing. He's the creator. He's the maker. It's intended also to keep front and center that we are new only in Christ. But before we even go into all that, I want us to reflect more on the word creation. What should come to mind when we hear that in Christ we are a new creation? And I think surely it is our dissatisfaction with the world of sin, hatred, selfishness, violence, the world of loss, pain, sorrow, hunger, loneliness, cruel tyrants, smiling liars, everywhere. The world where too often we're part of that. Our hearts betraying us, so that we long to be made new, a source of light and truth and hope. I've been reading a book recently by Benjamin Skinner called A Crime So Monstrous. The subtitle is Being Brought Face to Face with Modern Day Slavery. 200 girls that were stolen, probably being raped in Nigeria, are only the tip of an iceberg. We see. People see the pain in the world and they ask, why would God create a world like that? Well, God did not create the world that way. And there are still glimmers of glory. But our first parents chose that way. And the world fell under the curse. Death and decay. And we see that all around us. Our bulletin editor is away today, the funeral, or yesterday at the funeral of her father. We see it all around us. And we all know it's not supposed to be that way. Dylan Thomas. Rage against the dying of the light. Don't go quietly into that good night. That's unbelief crying out against death. They know it's not supposed to be that way. But the story's not over. God promised a new creation. He promised an end to the curse. Our first parents chose the way of sin, disbelieving the warning of God. Darkness fell, death entered. In Adam, all would die. All creation was humbled. But the story continued. God promised a Savior for men. He promised then and there that He would bring redemption. Fast forward 2,000 years and Abraham is called. And he says to him, through you and the seed that will be born to you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Fast forward another 1,300 years, still 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah speaks, a son will be born to you and the government of the world will be on his shoulders. War is going to end. One day, at the end of Isaiah, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. That's where this story is going. Paul says in the power of the Spirit in Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth till it be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. That's the ongoing story that we are in. And in Christ, we are already a new creation. That new creation breaking into this old world. Its truth and hope is already being revealed in the ways that we love one another, forgive each other, even love our enemies. Gives witness to the truth of God's word like nothing else can. And that's how we're supposed to hear these words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Christ is the first fruits of the new creation by His resurrection from the dead. For us to be in Christ is to be united with Him by His Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans 6 so powerfully, speaking about baptism. He's talking about, because of God's grace, shall we live in sin? No way, that can't be. You died to sin. You're baptized That baptism speaks of dying to sin with Christ and being raised to life with Him to a new life. And here too, Paul says, it is as if we died with Jesus and our sins are all paid for, justice is satisfied, and by His Spirit, we're also brought to life in Him right now. Verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And our whole view of the world changes with this. We see through new eyes. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't just see 300 girls kidnapped and raped. We see the Satan behind it. And we see the Lord Jesus trampling on him and giving hope to them as we pray. We don't just see the Chinese government destroying churches, trying to keep faith private. We see the life of Christ in the church that does not depend on buildings. We see it exploding in number. Every heavy foot of government only spreading the sparks. We don't just see all the mainstream political parties in Canada, the universities, the media, the courts, defending a woman's right to end the life of her unborn child and honoring the men who pushed them to do it. We see 23,000 people gathered in Ottawa to say, these in the womb are made in the image of God. He knits us together in the womb. We see a city on the horizon whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations. We don't just see a world of famine and trouble, a Ukraine about to crumble. We see a God above who is working in all things to draw men to seek Him while it is still the day of salvation, because it is. That is what our day is, the day of salvation. We see the hope of a new creation coming. And in that light, the Spirit of God says to us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Spirit makes us new to see with new eyes and live new lives. We see unquenchable hope because Christ rose from the dead, and something of the glory of that new creation is already at work in all those who are in Him. Now, some will no doubt and understandably want to ask, well, how do we know who is really in Christ? How do we know that we are in Christ? Can I know that I'm truly in Christ? How do Paul's words encourage us when they start with that word, if? If anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. Devil's own work is going on when we're asking that question. Just like Adam and Eve, did God really say? What has God said? How are we to trust personally in Christ and that we are in Christ? Well, it's by faith, meaning that we trust His promises. We trust His promises that are made to us in our baptism. Don't make it harder than that. Take it and run with it. Paul does. Says you were baptized. And on that basis, he says you died with Christ so that you can live with Him. Take it and run with it. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Believe. Trust the promises of God sealed to you in baptism. Take it and run with it. You have a new name. You have a name to the family of God. And if you have not, call upon Him and get it done. He's calling you. For this reason, Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh. All who are gathering in the name of Jesus Christ, we regard as washed, cleansed, made new, being prepared for the new heaven and earth that's coming. That's how we regard our children, how we teach you children to know yourselves. Belonging to Jesus, your sins covered, called to grow up in Him and be a light in this world. Congregation, have you contemplated what this means for how we are to deal with one another? How we are to talk about each other? How we are to work together in our common calling? Do you think of all those others who are gathered here as those for whom Christ died on the cross? So that they might live with Him the same as He did for you. When we start to think that way, it's amazing the difference it makes. The second point I want to bring out from here is that we have, in light of all this, been entrusted with a great calling. If you are reading this with anything approaching understanding, you see that these words are not intended simply for personal comfort. They are intended to impress upon us the hope of our position in Christ. I'm not denying that. But also the greatness of our calling. The same God who reconciled us to Himself, not counting our sins against us, raising us to life in Jesus, calls us to live that new life out and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Here, a ministry of reconciliation here and to the whole world. You can't miss this in this passage. He has entrusted us with the gospel message that God in Christ is reconciling the world to Himself. When Paul says that, he's not referring to himself only, the apostles, the missionaries. I mean, yes, I see something of the weight of my calling in this. I'm not trying to wiggle out of that. But he says, he has reconciled us. That surely embraces all of us. And given us, same group, the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. As individuals, also as a people, a family, a community, a city on a hill. And as I said in the beginning, if I don't fulfill my calling first by example, I will be ineffective. My life will give the lie to my words. So too as a church, as a people of God, if our community of life together does not give witness to the truth that in Christ we are a new creation, that the old nature of sin and anger and hatred and pride is dead and dying, that we're becoming like Christ, who came not to be served but to serve, then we cannot be effective as ambassadors. And then how will the world know Him? Then how will the world know Jesus if we do not show Him? Do you know that show and tell was probably the best thing that the schools ever came up with? In terms of pedagogy, teaching technique, show and tell. We have such a great calling. We live in a world that Neil Postman has pointed out is amusing itself to death. He wrote a book by that name, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And surely we see that. I think we see it in Grand Prairie as much as anywhere. And we must not think that we are immune to it. We live in the midst of it. It's going to be tempting every one of us. But Paul says we are a new creation, and so we are not enslaved to self. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Notice here, again, Paul says God is making his appeal to the world through us. Be reconciled to him. Say what? God is making his appeal to the world. The sovereign God appeals to the world. Does our theology even have room for that? The word is urge, ask, entreat, hold out your hands to entreat. I couldn't find out, but where does entreat come from? Is that like holding candy out? It surely is like holding out something that you want. God is holding out something we want to draw us to him. Well, it should. Our theology should and must have room for that. Just think of how God dealt with Israel and how he speaks so many times. Of stubborn Israel, God said, all day long I have held out my hands to you. Or think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you together like a mother hen would gather her chicks. But you would not. Or the most obvious and best place to go, the whole parable of the prodigal son, where God is presented as the father waiting, watching the horizon. And when he sees his son not waiting for him to come and grovel, but running to meet him, nothing in what we're saying here denies the sovereignty of God in salvation. Ultimately, if this is a picture of the Father, ask yourself who sent the famine that brought the boy home. He turned the remnant of Jerusalem to repentance when Peter preached. 3,000 came that first day. That was God's doing. When the gospel goes out, we read, all those appointed for salvation hear and turn. I read a story of Anthony Flew. I don't know if he became a Christian. He died a few years ago. But he's one of the greatest atheists ever, philosopher. Spent his whole life proving to all the world that would listen to him that there is no God. And finally, because he was a scientist who had an open mind to what science was revealing, finally, at the end of his life, he wrote a book with the title, There Is No God, except No was scratched out and A was written, There Is a God. He could no longer deny it. And he took it on the chin for that. But he said, you know what? I hope that he actually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not sure that he did. This is our God. He wrote it all about. We must know the love of the God who holds out his hands as a father to his children. Because it is the love of God that turns the hearts of men to seek him. The world needs to know that God is calling them, willing them, like the father, the prodigal. We don't need to defend God's honor and glory. He is sovereign, you know. We don't need to defend that. He'll defend that well enough himself. Just wait for the day of judgment. We need to know that no one will have his heart set free but by knowing the love of the Father. That's the way it is. Have you ever asked yourself why there is so much hatred and anger and violence and sexual sin in Islam? Because there is. Why? Because their idol, God, is not a God of love. How could he be? How is it shown that he is? Is he an eternal father? He has no son. He has no one to love from eternity. Did he send his son to the cross? Did he himself, in that sense, die, take our sins upon himself, and die to take them away? He did nothing of that. He's not a God of love. But we must know the God who is love for love to come up in us. Some will say, well, you know, there's some of that stuff in some Christian circles that I know too. And that's true enough. But ask yourself why, and you get the same answer. They do not know the Father who is love. They do not know the cross of Jesus Christ. They have yet to receive that and believe it and run with it. They're not focused on that new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear Paul's words here. Not only for the sake of the world. I'll come back again because Paul comes back again. We need to hear Paul's words here not only for the sake of the world, but for the sake of the church. So that our own hope will be sure. Paul says, we are working together with God, with Jesus. We appeal to you. Chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He seemed to change focus from God reconciling the world through us to the apostles appealing to the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. It can be confusing sometimes the way he moves back and forth. But here he's personal again. And he's saying, don't let this love of God be fruitless in you. You, plural, you as a people. You are a new creation. No longer live for yourself. Be who you are in Christ. This is sort of as a final word, congregation. This is where he ends. What comes to mind when I think of these things? When he says, do not let the grace of God be received. Do not receive it in vain. What comes to mind? I think of the words of Jesus. If you're going to the temple to offer your gift on the altar, then we can think if you're going to worship. And on your way, you remember that so-and-so has a grievance against you that you have not dealt with. You have not tried to overcome. He says, stop right there. Leave your gift. Stop right there. Go and get it done. Go and see that person who has a grievance against you and do what is in your power to remove it. Start there. Because how will your prayers ever rise above the ceiling if you don't? Or if someone has offended you, and it's not something that you can deal with or ought to deal with, then you cover it in love and you put it away and you quit talking about it and you leave it in the hands of the Lord. Love covers a multitude of sins. The congregation starts in our homes. Let our marriages increasingly be selfless and serving. And I don't say this because I got it all down. You can talk to my wife. She's free to tell you. but we make a beginning. We strive because we are a new creation in Christ. Headship. We're concerned to restore a sense of headship in the world. And God's purpose in that headship is not domineering. Men, husbands, you are not to be called domine. Let's freely honor the mothers among us today for their selfless service. Parents, if you have older children, you have a strained relationship with older children, know for sure that you are not entirely free of responsibility. Go to them. Not first for correction, but sincerely to apologize for your shortcomings as you can see them. And if the Lord restores that relationship, you will bless them with life like you cannot do in any other way. Young people, children, Paul is speaking to you in this passage as much as to any of us. Your baptism says you are in Christ. You have been made new. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Take hold of that and grow in it. Rejoice in it. Laugh for the joy that is ours in Christ. Trample the devil with Christ, who wants to destroy all this. In Christ's resurrection, a new world began to break into this old world of sin and death. In Christ, we are a new creation, and we regard no one anymore according to the flesh. This is the day of salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.